Well, you all, most of you anyway, found out that I was teaching about the same time I did during our class Wednesday night. So I knew Brian was out sometime this month. I just didn't realize it was this Sunday. So we're going to go back and kind of continue where I left off last time I had the opportunity to fill in for Brian and go back and look at the prophets once again and some of their characteristics. And again, I think as you look at the prophets of old and you try to look at their life and how they lived, hopefully they serve as a challenge to us to look at ourselves and learn from them. Kind of took a little bit of the harder approach at the beginning, because I do think many times you look back at the prophets and we need to understand that these were individuals that stood boldly and would stand up and confront society, confront their peers, their family, their kinsmen, and stand boldly for the truth, even when it cost them greatly in their lives, whether that was through their life and the actual threat of death, or whether that was their suffering and their pain and their rejection by their countrymen. All of these things were possibilities for them, but they boldly stood up for God. And so certainly a challenge to us there. I want to look a little bit, maybe more this morning, at what drove that and try to also look and understand that while they were bold and they were confident, and sometimes we might even call them, I don't know, brash is the word I want to use, but they would certainly call things as they were and tell the people what they needed to hear. But I think if we pause, we'll also understand that there was an element of compassion and love and concern for God's people. They wanted them to do that which was right. It was not joyous to have to tell a people that they were in sin and that unless they changed, they were facing a certain destruction. And sadly, most cases, that destruction would come rather than the people turning. So we'll try to get back into that this morning. But as we begin, let us start with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, is once again, we come before you. We're thankful for the night's rest. We're thankful for the rain that you've blessed us with. But we're thankful for a new week that you've set before us this morning, that's greeted us and given us the opportunity once again to come together. We're thankful for this time of study, that we can look back into your word and the things that you've recorded for us, and that we might learn and grow from them. That as we look at those of old who were willing to stand up and do your will, that we can learn to be more like them and be challenged by their great example. We're thankful that you have recorded them for us, that we still learn from them even this day. Father, we're certainly mindful of you as a great God, as our Creator. We know that you are worthy of our praise, and so we look forward to the opportunity even later this morning to worship you and give you that glory that's due unto your name. We're thankful for the love you've shown us throughout time, that even in these times in which we study, we see the preparation as you're trying to pave the way for your Son to come into this world and to see that great display of your love as he was willing to come into this earth and to live and to die for us, and knowing that by doing so, we can have the best life here, but also that expectation of an eternal life with you in heaven. We're thankful for all that you have done, continue to do for us. Pray your blessings upon us even as we continue in this time this morning and as we open the pages of your word. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to try to look, probably spend most of our time a little bit. There's three ideas that I wrote down, and we'll see whether we could really get to all three. But start with that heart of compassion, because we looked a little bit at their boldness and their willingness to do God's will. We briefly mentioned the concept of their compassion, and I'd like to delve into that a little more, and it caused at least me to think a little bit deeper. I want to go to the heart of Jeremiah to begin with, and I think he's just a good example. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8 for a moment. We see a few examples. Jeremiah chapter 8, of course, Jeremiah, a later prophet in the sense of closer to the captivity and to the carrying away. Jeremiah, one who has the hard task of trying to tell the people, this city is going to be destroyed. Many of you are going to die. Those who are left are going to be very few. Many of you, if you live, you're going to be carried away into captivity. And the false prophets, of course, are saying, don't worry about it. We have the city of Jerusalem. We're going to be protected. All is good. Don't listen to Jeremiah. And so you have kind of that rejection. Jeremiah faces the threat of his life. Others would like to kill him. He's thrown in pits. He's threatened. And yet he keeps trying to sound forth the warning. And it's easy in those times to become very bitter. Just say, fine, you're going to get what you're going to get, and I'm going to go sit in the corner and watch. I'm tired of trying to fight with you. I'm tired of trying to warn you. And kind of in this bitterness, shut down. And yet you look, and how do we consider Jeremiah? And Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, is how he is sometimes identified. And we see that even in his writings, that there is a heart of compassion. I think there's an understanding here. Jeremiah knows the sins of his people. Jeremiah knows the righteousness of God. Jeremiah knows that God is righteous in sending this judgment upon his people. But that doesn't mean he relishes in it. And that doesn't mean he takes any joy in it. In fact, we oftentimes find him weeping with that heart of compassion, that he really doesn't want these things to come upon them, but they're unwilling to change. And so we start there in Jeremiah 8, verse 18 is one example here. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. It breaks Jeremiah's heart to have to deliver these messages to the people of God. It hurts him. If you flip over one more chapter into chapter 9 and verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It hurts. I don't like what's going on. I don't like the environment in which we live. I don't like to see the destruction that's around me. I don't like to talk about what's going to come, that it's going to be even worse, and then to begin to see this fulfilled in his life. Jeremiah has to see these prophecies come to pass, and he sees the carrying away. He sees the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He's there, and I believe personally he was carried away with the not the captives, but those who tried to flee and said, "Well, let's go trust in Egypt." And Jeremiah, are you still so stubborn? You still won't listen to God? Egypt can't protect you. Don't flee there for your refuge. You need to be turning unto God and ask him for your help. And that's the brick wall, you know, he has to keep banging his head against. And yet he still has this compassion for his people. Look at, for a moment, I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 20. And I thought about this verse before, and I've taught it and probably used it in preaching, but I guess I thought about it a little differently even in the last 2 weeks or so. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, it's a verse that we're probably familiar with. It's a reminder, I think, of the human nature of the prophets. As you look at all that we're saying, you know, their boldness and standing up, sometimes they got discouraged. We talked about that on Wednesday night with Elijah, and believe me, it was a great temptation to just take Brian's place and continue there get through Elijah on Mount Carmel. But we'll save that for Wednesday. He can pick up where he left off. Thinking about, you know, the discouragement that sometimes they faced. And Jeremiah here, I think, is facing some of that same discouragement. Back up into verse 7, Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. To feel like you're all alone, nobody wants to hear this. Everybody's laughing at me. Everybody's rejecting the message that I'm trying to sound forth. All I'm trying to do is do your work. Do your will. Verse 8, for since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil. This was the warning that he was sounding forth of his mouth, because of the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. That's how the people received it. And so in verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. And I think that's the discouragement. They don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. They're not going to change. So why would I keep fighting? Why would I keep doing this? I'm going to sit down and just be quiet. And we'll watch and we'll see the destruction that's going to come anyway. But then, we're not told a moment of time. I wonder how long he sat. Seems to me he did for a period of time. I can't tell you if it was minutes or hours or days or weeks, but it seems he tried. I'll be quiet. But right there in the middle of verse 9, he resumes and he says, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to sit idly by. I wanted to quit. I wanted to give up. Sometimes we face discouragement. Sometimes we're in those kind of those dark days and we don't know exactly what to do. And so I'm going to stop. And it seems Jeremiah tried it. But he wasn't able to stay silent. And I guess most of the time I've thought about that, it seemed to make sense. Jeremiah had a word of God revealed unto him. Jeremiah knew his message. He knew his duty to God. And he just couldn't sit idly by. And probably my thoughts largely centered there. And then I got to wondering really in the last 2 weeks, what really motivated Jeremiah? What was eating away at him? And I'd like to propose to you, I can't tell you all the thoughts of his head and all of his reasons, but as you consider the whole of the prophet, I wonder if it's because he did sit there and he saw the things that the people were doing. And he saw the encroachment of time. I know this destruction is only drawing nearer. And what's the condition? What's the spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem? They're going to die. But not just physically. They're spiritually dead. And I think a lot more that it's probably the heart of Jeremiah that says, they may not listen, but I've got to do what I can do. After all, that's really what God called me to do. Go be a preacher of righteousness. Go proclaim the message. If they will hear, they will hear. If they won't, at least they'll know there was a prophet of God amongst them. A contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, is going to be told exactly that same thing. Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. But I'm going to make your forehead harder than theirs. Go beat your head against that wall. At least in that sense, you had the warning. But God says at least they're going to remember and at least they're going to know there was a prophet of God in their midst. The word of God was sounded forth and they had the opportunity to listen to it and refused. But they knew it. And I think you see that moment here with Jeremiah. I can't stop because I've got to sound these things forth. I've got to warn the people. I've got to do what I can. In fact, if you'll continue there in verse 10, I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. We shall take our revenge on him. The Lord's with me, and a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall be forgotten. And so there is a mix here. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And they're going to respond in the way that they're going to respond. And ultimately, I can't change that as much as I want to. And that can be a great lesson for us when we're facing some discouragement in our lives as well. Well, they won't listen. I've tried. They won't hear. Well, I can't force that. I can't change that. I can work at my delivery. I can work at doing the best job that I can in presenting the hope of the gospel and God's word, but ultimately, in the end of the day, it's up to them to decide what to do with it. And so I'm going to go forth and I'm going to do God's will. I want to go and make some parallel in the New Testament. And there's a few places that I think about. Let's think about Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. Acts chapter 4. You begin to have very quickly the Jews trying to fight against the preaching of the gospel. And the attempt of the people to silence that preaching. I'm thinking about Acts chapter 4, beginning there in verse 18, where the Jewish people are going to call, particularly Peter and John on this occasion, commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And here's the response in verse 19 and 20. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Imagine being with Jesus for those three and a half years and seeing his works and hearing his teachings and ultimately to be convinced we saw him upon the cross. And we saw him after he rose again from the dead. And we saw him ascend back into heaven. How do you see all of that? How do you know all of that? How do you be convinced of all of that in our minds? And you want us to be quiet? I can't do it. It ought to, again, inspire us to have that same confidence. I have been fully convicted and convinced of the hope of the gospel. How then can I but speak the things that we have seen and heard? The things of which I've been convinced. I want others to know that same hope. Is it going to be difficult at times? Yes. Even here, they're being called before councils and rulers and being threatened. You shall not speak anymore in his name. They say, but we can't keep silent. Liken unto that in chapter 5 and verse 29, where now you have Peter and the other apostles, and they're going to answer, we ought to obey God rather than man. We know in our heart what's right. We're going to obey God. There's a higher law, a higher standard. We're going to be obedient in those things that we can be obedient in. The first century Christians were the best citizens of the Roman Empire and the best citizens of any place. In those things that are lawful and good, we will be obedient. But ultimately, there's one that comes first, and we're going to obey God. He is going to be our God in the sense of a ruler, a director, of one who's going to guide our lives. I'm not giving that honor unto a king or a Caesar or any such thing. I will be obedient unto the laws of the land, but I'm going to follow God and proclaim his word. And so we see that same heart of compassion. Think then of one other in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. and time would fail me, I'd love to spend all of our time here. I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter. Because there is a sense here in which, in fact, that's a sermon title I have, is Paul's motivation. And if you want to look at what drove Paul, okay, Paul's similar to a Jeremiah in many ways. You've got a man of Jewish background called upon by God to go forth and preach a message of hope and salvation and repentance to a lost people. He will talk about the concept and the ideas, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, this ultimate desire. I long for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, speaking there specifically of the Jewish people, I wish that I myself could be cast away if it would lead to their salvation. I think there's that understanding there. I know that's not going to help. You know, if I could be lost so that they could be saved, I would do it. But ultimately, they've got to do it. And so he says in chapter 10 there, even knowing these people are zealous for God, but it's not according to knowledge, not according to his will. And so there's the compassionate heart of Paul as he longs for. I want people to know the hope and the joy of salvation in Christ Jesus, and think about his life and the things that he would endure and the things that he would go through and suffer rejection and suffer stoning and suffer shipwrecks and suffer the want even of sometimes some of the physical needs of life. Didn't always have everything that I wanted, but I kept on doing it. And yes, there were times I became discouraged, but there's a motivation for what kept pushing him on. And when you read through here in 2 Corinthians 5, there's a very strong likelihood or a connection here, I think, to some of the same attitudes you see within Jeremiah. I'm going to stand boldly and proclaim the message of God, even in the midst of that turmoil, because I'm looking forward to something else. And so in verse 1 through 5, or 1 through 8, Paul talks about his desire for a future home, a heavenly home. This tabernacle, this tent, he speaks of as his body. It's a dwelling place for my soul, and it's temporary. And one day I'm going to put it off, and I can't wait for that day. He said, but I don't wait for that day because I'm looking just to be spiritually unclothed, if you will. I'm looking for a permanent, an eternal body, not made with hands. It's going to be eternal in the heavens. That's the hope that I'm looking forward to. And that drives me on then to continue faithfully because of that eternal home. But then also, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, I do these things because ultimately I want to be accepted. I want to be approved of God. Verse 9, he talks about we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. You can look at great prophets throughout the Old Testament. You can look at those proclaimers of the gospel in the New Testament. And one thing's going to be consistent. They're not trying to be popular with men. They're not trying to please them. The proclamation of the gospel and the proclamation of that which was right is not usually going to be easily accepted. Sometimes it is, and it's a great joy. You find honest hearts that are ready to obey the gospel and quick to absorb it. And that can be such a joy. But many times there are great struggles. But what kept him going? Because I want to be approved of God. Men may say, I don't like what you're doing. Men may say, that's not the right way to do it. Men may say, you're off on the things that you're saying. No, I want my standard to be God. At the end of the day, who am I trying to please? And it's not a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. It's not a grandparent. It's not a ruler of a land. It's not somebody that we have great respect to. It's not a preacher. It's not someone, a mentor. No, I want to be approved of God. And at the end of the day, that's who I'm trying to please. And so we see that in the prophets. We see that in Paul here. But why? Because of verse 10 and 11, because there's a coming judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That drives us. Why do you keep, if you will, beating your head against the wall? Because I know these people are going to face the judgment of God. I think there's a twofold concept in there. When you tie in verse 9, I'm trying to be accepted of him, with verse 10 and 11, I'm going to stand in judgment before God. I want to be pleasing unto him. I want to be accepted of him. But there's a heartache there that says, but I look around at a world that's lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, concept, I guess, became somewhat cliche years ago, but I mean, spiritual zombies. If we could honestly look at the world around us through spiritual goggles, we're not going to see thriving, healthy people walking on the streets of San Angelo. You're going to see people that are walking around that are spiritually dead. And to have that heart to know, okay, one day these people, they're also going to stand before that same judgment of God that I'm going to. Am I going to help them? Are they going to be ready? I mean, that drives Paul here. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel because they need to hear it. I think I see more and more of that in the heart of Jeremiah. Yes, there's a bit of a concept of, look, I'm going to please God, and what happens with the rest of you, that's up to you. But I do believe there is that heart of compassion that says, I don't want to see you destroyed. I want to see you thrive. The one joke, if you will, I mean, it's not a joke, it's serious, but the most successful prophet ever probably was the most disappointed prophet. And we talk about Jonah sometimes. I mean, here, Jonah goes in. As far as I can tell, his message is not upbeat. It's not hopeful. You people are about to be destroyed. I didn't even want to come here, but God told me otherwise very strongly as I'm swallowed up for 3 days and then finally spit back out and given the same message. Hey, I still want you to go and preach to Nineveh. Okay. These are the people of God. And man, if they repent, God's going to forgive them. And that's the last thing that I want. Again, these are wicked enemies. I can understand the heart of Jonah. But Jonah goes without a message of hope. This city's about to be destroyed in 3 days. And he goes out on a hillside and he waits for it. And he's disappointed when the whole city repents. And God spares them. Jonah's upset, and God is rightfully going to rebuke the prophet Jonah. Jonah 4, and we're, again, not going to go into all that, but he closes out Jonah without really giving us a glimpse of Jonah's heart and how he might change. We have hope that he understands the message. But ultimately, to try to summarize, God allows that gourd to grow, and it provides him some shade, and then he sends that worm along, and he eats at that vine, and the gourd dies, and now the blistering heat's back on Jonah, and he's upset. Jonah, you're upset over the gourd? And there's a whole city of people that just had the opportunity to be spared of their destruction, and you don't care about them. I think it was a mighty message to the heart of the prophet. There's a reason that you're proclaiming a message of God, that they might have hope. That's that second point that I'm not really sure we're going to get into. What I love about the prophets is in the midst of all of the warnings and the destruction, God continually has a message of hope. Even some of the most gloomy prophets have a message of hope. It's not always to that direct generation. Joel is one great example. There's going to be a great destruction that comes upon this land. And the idea there of the grasshoppers that are going to come and just destroy it. But for all of the want and all of the destruction that's going to come, there's going to be a great flourishing as well. Now, many of those prophets looked forward to something greater, whether they were looking sometimes to the remnant that was going to come back and the city of Jerusalem was going to be built once again, whether many times they were looking forward to a far greater event, and that the establishment of an eternal kingdom, the church, as the Christ was going to come. But there is that glimmer of hope. It's not all gloom and doom and destruction. For the people that will humble themselves and walk with their God, there's joy. There's hope. And that's embedded within all the prophets as well, supposed to be. It's, what are you really hoping for the people? I hope they change. I hope good ultimately comes. And you see that in Paul, that we're going to stand in judgment. And recognizing I'm surrounded by a world that's lost, I want to sound that forth. And so number four, as you're back in 2 Corinthians 5, I think about in verse 14 through 15, the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constrains us, because that we judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We're all going to stand in judgment, but there's hope. That's got to be the message of the gospel. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. We can't sugarcoat that message. The world's got to know you stand in need of a Savior. You are lost without Jesus Christ. There is no hope. There is no life. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God on display, Romans 5, 6 through 8. We get to see God's love on display when He sends forth His Son into the world to send forth hope and light. And again, I think there's a dual-fold concept here in the love of Christ constrains us. Whether that is the love that has been shown unto us by Christ compels and motivates Paul to go forth and preach the gospel, I think that's a component of it. But right alongside of that, I think is the very concept. I want to show forth the love of God, or the love of Christ, into the world, that they too can see it. Because I have been given that hope, I want to be able to share it with others as well. Royce. Mm-hmm. Right. And Right. Right. And I guess that's why I like Jonah, in the sense of we're reminded that's, you know, it's said of Elijah, but I think you can apply it to all the prophets. They're men of like passions. You know, I can kind of associate with Jonah. I understand these are your mortal enemies. They're wicked people. They did horrible, awful things to their enemies, and how they abused and treated people. And so he's like, I don't want to go talk to them. They're the ones trying to destroy us. But at the end of the day, who are they? Well, they're lost souls. And to kind of have that reset and be reminded, hey, this is why you're doing this, can be a good challenge to us, because hopefully sometimes when we read that story of Jonah, it kind of slaps us a little bit and says, oh, I've got some things to watch too. Evelyn? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Right. Right. There, I do believe it's Acts 20. You know, he's being warned, hey, you're going to be bound by Agabus there, the prophet. You know, these are the things that await you in Jerusalem. Hey, I'm going to do God's will and let be what be. You know, I love to, I'll stress again, that concept of balance, you know, compassion, truth, boldness, love. One of the things I think sometimes these conversations help us with is, well, what is love? And I do think our world sometimes adjusts that to, well, love is being tenderly compassionate in all times. So I'm just going to placate, I'm going to soothe you. And it's really not love. I mean, it is seeking, the definition I love to always go back to, love is seeking someone's spiritual best interest. It's not necessarily their physical best interest. It's not what's going to make them comfortable. It's not what's going to make them happy. What do you need to hear? Paul in charging Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 there, you preach the word. That's what they need to hear. They'll have plenty of people that can tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear, but you need to tell them what they need to hear. And so again, keep that in mind when we talk about the love of Christ. It goes back right to that same point. Well, that love was shown to us to get us, if you will, onto a right track with God. Gives us that great opportunity, and has extended that into the world. And so that wasn't just accepting us where we are. There is that charge of the prophet. You go recall them. You go call them alongside. Let's reason together that we can walk with God. And that's what the prophets continually charge the people to do. The last one I would throw in there, verse 17 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, it's the work of God. When I consider what he has done for us, he accomplished this. He set this forth. And so he is in Christ, verse 17. If we are in Christ, we are a new creature. He has, verse 18, reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So that now, verse 20, we can be ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Paul, and I personally believe verse 20 is more directly tied to the apostles as ambassadors. And the reason I say that is an ambassador has more authoritative ability to go with a message sent. But in the same sense, we can apply it in the sense, okay, I've got a message, I can't alter it. I can't change it. There's no right or authority there, but I can proclaim it to the world. And so, in a sense, we are going forth as those messengers of Christ to go forth into a lost world to call people back unto himself. And that's what the prophets time and time again doing. They're speaking to a stiff-necked, a hard-headed people and calling them back unto God. Think about where you're at. Think about what you're doing and come home. Now, we mentioned hope. I'm going to have to skip over that. I want to deal with that third point just briefly, and that is when you look at the prophets, I want you to remember for all of this that we've talked about, the compassion, the boldness, the firm stance for God, the determination to do what's right regardless of what comes or regardless of how accepted or not it is. One of the other things that I think you're going to find consistent among the prophets, and especially those prophets that were good, and this is probably going back to that Jonah point, is there is humility. When a prophet would exalt himself, he can't accomplish anything. He can't really do that which is good. There's a few examples there that I kind of think about and keep in mind. There's a sense there in which, you know, certainly Moses is a prophet. He went to deliver a people of God. But I want you to remember what was said of Moses in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25. If you remember, at the age of 40, Moses goes out and he sees his brethren, and he ends up killing an Egyptian trying to help his brethren. And Stephen gives us an insight here into the heart of Moses. Moses thought the people would recognize, God sent me as your deliverer. I'm here to save you. Again, I got to contribute most of that to Moses' mother, most likely, that she's established a faith and a knowledge of God within Moses as his nurse, that he knows some of these things. Moses sees the opportunity. I can deliver God's people. Look at me. And he's going to be driven into the wilderness for another 40 years. When Moses exalted himself, when Moses saw himself as a deliverer, he couldn't be used by God. 40 years later, God calls him, Exodus chapter 4, and he begins delivering excuses. Oh, not me. I'm not a man of eloquent words. Not me. Who am I? Why would they believe me? And I've always found it particular there, I guess, that, okay, now I can use you because you're not going forth in the power of Moses. You're going forth in the power of God. I'll give you the things that you need. You see it again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah first argues with God in Jeremiah chapter 1. Who am I? I'm but a youth. And God is going to remind him in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4 through 7. Jeremiah, I have called you unto this purpose. Jeremiah, I'm the one that created you and knew you from your mother's womb. And Jeremiah, I'm the one who made the tongue. So go forth and use it. Again, I think that's why these people could be successful. Because if I exalt myself and see myself as this great messenger or deliverer in all of these things, I'm going to get lost and try to potentially draw people unto myself. But when I will humble myself and point people unto God, that's when I can be truly useful. And I would tie that back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your good works shine before men that they may see your good works, or let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's not about you. It's about showing God's way works. It's about showing I'm going to live for Him and point you to Him. And so have that also, that same humility that says, this is God's word. This is His work. I'm merely pointing you to Him. And again, I think you see that time and again in the prophets as they continually remind us the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Or the prophets are saying, thus saith the Lord, and reminding the people, this is not my message. This is, again, the message of God. And so having that same humility. The last one, Nehemiah 1, verse 16. Nehemiah, as such, is a prophet. What do you see within his prayer? I'm going to suggest you look at Jeremiah 1 and verse 16 when he prays to God for the people and he says, "We have sinned." Nehemiah, you've done pretty good and you're about to do great, but he associates himself with the people. We have done this and we need to make it right. And again, that shows a great heart and attitude of the prophet. So hopefully, again, these things serve as a challenge to us, even as we start getting closer into the period of the prophets in Brian's study on Wednesday and Sunday. So thank you for your time and your attention this morning.